The first reading is from Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 to 22. There are words about rebuking and disciplining and overcoming in this short passage. Remember the words of the song, "You are for me, not against me." That's why we have these words. "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And the second reading is from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Judith. I'm just going to invite Neil up now. I'm going to pray for him as he comes to speak to us. Lord, we thank you for Neil. We thank you for all that you have upon his life. And we pray, Lord, that as he speaks to us this morning, you will open our hearts, that we receive what you have for us, the message that you bring through him, through your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So how do you feel if I come down to the front? I mean, I'm coming anyway, but how do you feel about it? You feeling okay? Well, thank you. It is great to be here, and I just really look forward to any opportunity to come to St. Andrew's. And so, busy season or not, I'm always delighted and grateful for the invite, and it's just such a special place for me and for the family, and so thank you for having me. I guess it's got nothing to do with you, but thank you, Phil, for having me, and the rest of you, I'm sorry if you don't want me, but I'm here, so thank you. So I work for British Youth for Christ. I'm the national director, and we have about 500 staff, 60 centres, about 10,000 volunteers. Every year we interact with about 200,000 young people face to face. We have a reach of about 1.5 million young people through our resources in one way or another. And one of the things that I've discovered is this, that we are really good at evangelising, reaching out to young people. We're really good at giving them opportunities to make decisions to follow Jesus. But then something happens in this country, and it's the follow-on. It's what happens in the lives of young people once they've made decisions that has caused me, certainly in my role, to reflect and ask some questions. Well, what does discipleship look like today in the lives of young people? And that caused me to actually write a book, and it's coming out real soon. It's called Under Construction. And so it's for teenagers, but you're going to get the adult version and a brief version of that in about 20 minutes of the whole book. It's going to be some work, but we're going to go for it. On the journey that I think we have to go on in this life with Jesus. Because I think we can cut corners sometimes. And I see it all the time in youth ministry. And I have some serious questions for youth ministry across this country when it comes into the area of discipleship. And it's a real kind of issue for me that I'm addressing time and time again. Because it's one thing for young people to come to know Jesus. And another thing for them to grow in their faith and their development with him in such a way that their lives are truly transformed. So when I grew up in Knaresborough, and at the end of our road was this old derelict house, and it was absolutely abandoned, and my parents hated it. It was an eyesore, and we believed, my brother said, you know, the problem with that house is it'll never sell, and it'll always be like that, because the owner was killed in his sleep in his bed, and his spirit now just roams around the house. So I'm seven, I'm like, then we've got to break in. Because that's what you do when you're seven. Oh, well, that's what I did anyway. So me and my brother, we went to the house. We pulled some boards off. We crept into the house. It was dusty. It was dark. The floorboards were broken. And we made our way up the steps. There were some steps missing. We got into the bedroom. And my brother then shouts out, come out wherever you are. And my little seven-year-old heart is just going so fast. I'm terrified. And then I hear this almighty, horrible, piercing scream. And my brother then says, run. So I run as fast as my little legs will take me down the stairs, cross the floorboards, out of the window, onto the floor, because I've fallen through the window on the other side. And my brother is climbing through. As I pick myself up, he then is laughing. I'm like, what are you laughing at? And he goes, you should have seen your face when I made that noise. And he had made the noise. I was mad with my brother, but not nearly as mad as my parents were over the state of that house. In their opinion, it needed to be demolished. It needed to be flattened. Somebody else saw potential in that house. They bought it. They invested in it. They transformed it. They saw something that other people couldn't see. We lived overseas, as many of you know, and we were overseas for 18 years, and 4.5 years back, we came back to Britain. We bought a house 2 years ago, and we have no real knowledge or insight on what it means to actually buy a house, and I'm going to tell you a story which proves that. You are all seasoned house owners, I'm sure. You know what you're doing. We don't. So we bought this house, and about 6 months into buying it, all sorts of problems started to develop. There was a leak in the roof. The fence blew over, hit the neighbor's car, scratched the car. It was very tricky, awkward. And there's no insurance for that, by the way. And so the boiler went. There was cracks appearing. And we looked at one crack and thought, oh, yeah, this isn't good. And we had a builder come in. He kind of scraped away at the outside and then came in and chiseled away, which we didn't ask him to do. And he created this kind of mess. And I'm not sure you can see it. But actually, if you look at the brickwork there, you can get 2 to 3 fingers through the bricks. Now, that's not normal. And so we brought in a surveyor, and he looked at it, an engineer, and he asked some questions and did some tests. And they came back and said, oh, yeah, you've got subsidence. The house is literally splitting in half. That's not good news, is it? We weren't delighted by that news. And the engineer said this. He said, this has been going on for some time, but it's been going on out of sight. Let me ask you a question. If your life represented a metaphorical house, what is the condition of it? What is it like? Perhaps it's really great on the inside, but not so great on the outside. Or perhaps it's not so great on the outside, but amazing on the inside. Or perhaps the floorboards are a little dodgy, and the way in which you respond to things is based on how your foundations are set, and so they're not so great at times. Perhaps the boiler's a bit on the blink, and you're not as warm as you want to be. Perhaps there's some cracks that are appearing that makes you feel a little uncomfortable. I don't know. But if the real architect turned up to your actual house, which he couldn't in our case, 1890, I think he's dead, she's dead, I don't know. But actually, if the architect turned up to your house, your real house, what would they say? What would their evaluation be of your property? We lived, as I said, without our own house for many, many years. And so when you rent, you're in this unfortunate situation where twice a year someone comes to inspect your house to see that you're looking after it. Most of the time, it's fine. But every now and then, when you've got 4 kids, well, you've got to blame the kids for the damage, haven't you? So when they don't, when there's damage, you're like, yeah, that was our children. It wasn't us, promise. And there are some times when damage occurs. Now, as Christians, we believe, don't we, that we have been created by God. And we believe that God created us to know him. And in Genesis 1:26, it talks about the fact that we are made in his image. And because you're all Hebrew scholars here today, you will look at that and immediately go, well, there's a problem with that particular word image. And there is a problem, because actually, how on earth are we made in the image of a God who is spirit and formless when we are physical and have form? How does that work? And that's because the word image isn't the correct word here. The actual correct word here in Hebrew is for the word print. that we have the print of God upon us. We have his mark upon us. We have his characteristic upon and in us. We have the DNA of God in us. So let me go back to your metaphorical house, if I may. If your house represented your life, and the door was hanging off, and there's serious holes in the roof, and the window's a little shot, and the walls are just like crumbling, it wouldn't change one bit about how the architect would view you. Because he would look at you and go, wow, you are absolutely mine, you completely matter, and I see your total potential, I see who you can become, and I want to help you become the very best version of yourself. And it doesn't matter how old you are here today or how long you've been a Christian, that message remains the same. He looks at you and says, I'm still working with you. Your life is still under construction, and I'm going to bring you to a place of total renovation if you choose it. So I had the pleasure in this last service with Paul and Sheila here. It was really interesting. Because I was able to just, in a real brief moment, share my testimony of how I became a Christian. And it was great having them there in the service, because at the age of 16 on New Year's Eve, I came from a non-Christian home. The authorities came to my house, took me away, put me in an at-risk center, was there for a while, eventually let out, told on my way out that I would be back in and I'm going to have a life of problems. And I left feeling really down about life. Had a friend who just kept bugging me, saying, I want to see you. He was a Christian. I thought he was a bit weird. And so I'm like, I don't know. I think I'll just go my own way, thanks. But he kept bugging, and my mum got irritated with the fact he kept bugging me and said, just see him. So I saw him. Should have worked on the terms and conditions of seeing him. Should have said, actually, we're going to meet at McDonald's. He just said, let's go out. So we went out, and he took me to the back of a church. I'm like, this isn't what I had in mind. Why are we here? He says, there's a youth event on inside. So I go inside, about 200 young people. And I didn't say this in the early service, but I recognized these two people who had been in my school talking about Jesus. And I was convinced that they were from a cult. Of course, it was Paul and Sheila running Youth for Christ. I had no idea what Youth for Christ was. And why was I at a cult meeting? This was not cool in any way, shape, or form. But the band struck up. They started to sing weird songs, in my opinion, about blood and redeeming sacrifice. None of that made any sense to me. And then someone got up and spoke, and nothing they said made any sense. And they concluded with this line, which is, if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know Jesus as the Lord and Savior, then they can do so. And I sat there and I thought, I don't even know what that means. But who teaches people to talk like that? Lord and Savior could do so. But I figured out enough. God, give him your life. I remember praying there and then saying, okay, God, I don't know if you exist. But if you do, you can take my stupid, pathetic life. Because if you don't, I will. And in that moment, whoever I just said that to had not only got the message, but actually responded and turned up in person. And I knew that I was in the presence of a living God in that hall, in that moment. And I left a totally different person. Why? Because the Bible says, Jesus come to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free, to release the oppressed. He said, I've come in order to give my life, life in all its fullness. Jesus is about transformation. But here's the interesting thing. I've discovered in my growth that actually there are areas of my life where I've grown massively. And there are areas of my life that have been disproportionate to growth, where I haven't grown much. And there have been things where I've gone, why is that not in balance? Why am I growing massively in this area and not so much in this area? And I'm convinced it's for this reason. In Revelations 3:20, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. And in Ephesians 3:17, he says, Paul prays, doesn't he, that Christ will make his home in our lives. And that by opening the door and letting Jesus in, he comes and lives within us. And when I became a Christian, when you became a Christian, when you made a decision, Jesus doesn't stand at the door anymore. He moves in and he makes his home within us. But my reflection is that for some of us, we say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm going to go to church on Sunday, but I'm leaving you, Jesus, in the hallway. You stay here. Some of us say, no, no, Jesus, you can have access, you can walk around my house, but there's certain rooms where I don't want you to be. There's certain rooms where actually you don't have access to that area. You can go pretty much anywhere, but there's some rooms that are off limit to you. And I don't think Jesus is satisfied with that. I think he wants to actually come in and to examine every area of our life, and for us to give him permission to do so. And the first thing he wants to address are the floorboards in our lives. And I remember just after becoming a Christian, being asked to pray. I shared my testimony and someone said, okay, now pray for people. I didn't really know what that meant. So when this lady came up for prayer at this ministry event, nobody told me I should actually ask her what she wants praying for. So I just start praying. It was absolute nonsense. I didn't know what I was praying for. But as I'm praying, I get a picture. And it's a picture of a house without any floorboards. And as soon as I finish sharing, I then say to, I'm just going to ignore it. I say to her, I've had this picture, and it's a picture of a house without any floorboards. And she visibly starts to react and shake. And I say, are you okay? And she says, yes, but all this last week, I've had one image and one image alone. I've been dreaming every night, and this dream has been on repeat 2, 3, 4 times in the night. And it's a house without any floorboards. The very same picture that you've just had now. And we know, don't we, the story in the Bible of the man who built his house on the sand. That when the storm came, it couldn't stand. It was crushed. It fell and it crumbled because the foundations were poor. But the guy who built his house on the rock, his house stood and lasted because his foundations were right. And this is what I think Jesus wants to do in our lives, is remove the floorboards and lay new ones where we have the correct reflection of who he is. Because when we understand who he is, we will then understand how he sees us. And how he sees us matters because it will impact how we see ourselves and how we see the world around us. There's an awful lot of people who don't see themselves the way that the Creator sees them. There's an awful lot of people who don't see others because they don't see themselves the way the Creator sees them and therefore wants to see other people. And there are people in this room today who don't have that same reflection. And Jesus wants to lay a foundation that allows you to see him the way he sees you so that your lives can be totally transformed because of that. But it's a choice, isn't it, about what we do with that. And once he's laid the foundations, I think he then wants to move on and start rummaging around our house a little bit. He wants to look at the cracks in the wall, and I think he wants to go into areas of our lives that we actually have decided are off limits to him. There are rooms in our lives that actually we're like, Jesus, you can go anywhere, but not this room. This room is locked to you. The window's closed, the curtains are shut, the light is off. I don't want you going in this room. And I remember when I had just become a Christian and I visited my friend and I only knew one Christian song and I only knew one line of that song, and it was a weird song. It was, look around you, can you see Kyrie eleison? And that was it. That was the line. Real lovely song, eh? And Kyrie eleison means Lord have mercy. And I'm singing this one line over and over, and he's visibly getting irritated. And surprisingly, not by my singing and not by the Greek word Kyrie eleison, but what I was also singing, which is, look around you, can you see? And eventually he goes, okay, I know, you know. And I said, what do you mean? He says, I know you know. I said, what do you know that I know? He goes, I know you know. Okay, well, let's just go with that then. So what is it I know? And he pulls from under his bed a whole load of pornographic magazines. And when I was singing that line, look around you, can you see? He felt God was saying, hey, he's telling him to look around your bedroom. He's going to find it soon enough. I had no idea about any of that. But the reality is he was hiding things. And for each of us at times, we can find our place where we want to hide things. Where there are things that we don't want other people to know. There are things and there are habits and there are issues that go on in our lives that we just want to shut a door on and not expose in any way, shape or form. But for my friend, how awkward that may have been for him in that moment, it brought total and utter liberty and transformation, and it brought freedom. He was feeling dirty and full of shame, and he went from that to a place of actually feeling freedom and life and liberty. And in Ephesians 5, 13, I think it is, it says that, it says, everything exposed by the light becomes visible. And I don't believe Jesus wants to rummage around our lives in order to shame us and make us feel guilty. I believe he desperately wants us to be healed and to be free and to become the very best versions of ourselves that he has created us to be, and not to be crippled by things of our past and by habits that just drag us down, but actually to be free from those things. And so he asks that he can bring light and transformation into that setting. So within about 6 months of us owning this house, we had some guttering issues that we needed fixing on the roof, and we asked some guys to come in and to fix it, and they said 300 quid, and we were like, okay, if that's about right for guttering, fine. And so they got on with it, and then they got this frantic call at work from the roofers, and they were like, no, we found some problems. There's a whole lot of holes in your roof, and there's actually a tree that seems to be growing out of your roof. And he took pictures and sent them to me. I'm like, okay, I don't know. And he says, yeah, so it's not going to be £300. It's going to be about £3,000. And we went from, oh my gosh, to, oh my real gosh, what do we do about that? But the truth of the matter is, we can't have holes in our roof. Well, we can, but when the storms come, and they come, don't they? If there's a hole in our roof, it will create superficial damage where you have a ring mark in the ceiling on your paintwork, to total and utter corrosion and structural devastation. And when the storms come in our lives, my question to you is this: how do you respond? What do you do when absolute chaos comes your way? Because Jesus' disciples, when they're on a boat and chaos hits the sea, they panic. They panic big time, don't they? They're absolutely terrified, and they end up waking up Jesus and he deals with it. There's nothing wrong with panicking. There's nothing wrong with panicking at all. But if you stay in a place of panic, that will move to increased stress, which will move to mental anxiety, which will create devastation over time. What we need to do is not allow the leak to grow and to cause problems, but to seal it up by centering ourselves on Jesus and by trusting him in that situation. We lived, and I'm going to finish, I promise. We lived in Chiang Mai, Thailand, and the city is surrounded by mountains, and they are very present. They are glorious, huge mountains. But every year, there's a burning season. It goes on for about 3 months, so the farmers, they burn the fields. And eventually, the pollution is so great that the mountains totally disappear. You can't see them anymore. They're gone. And after about 3 months, you begin to question whether they were there in the first place, whether they really existed at all, because you just can't see them. And then there's a big Buddhist festival called Songkran, where it's a big water fight, and the farmers stop doing their stuff, and the water in the atmosphere clears the pollution, and the mountains return. And so when the storms come, and when the leaks are there, it can be easy for us to think actually we're on our own, that Jesus isn't with us because we can't feel him, see him, touch him. But he's there. He promises to be with us. And we have to move to a place of trust to say, Jesus, I trust you completely and utterly. And so my question, I guess, and with this I'm going to finish, is, are we allowing Jesus to do a continual construction project of our lives? Or are we leaving in the doorway? And I guess my real question is, for some of us, have we even opened the door to Jesus? Or has he still stood outside every moment of every day, hoping that you will open that door to him? And if you have opened it, have you allowed him to come in and to lay a foundation that actually is about your life being built on something solid with the way that he sees you? And if you have you allowed him to go around your life and to bring things to attention that need to be dealt with? And have you trusted him when the storms hit? Because our houses, can they look great, but actually in reality there can be all sorts of problems going on. And I think Jesus is really interested in the detail of who we are. And with this I'll finish. In Romans 12 it talks about the renewing of the mind. And if you forget everything else I've said, and you will, but if you do, try and remember this one thing. And it's this: that to him you are loved, and you are wanted, and you are valued. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what's going on in your life. It doesn't matter what you face. It doesn't matter what you're feeling. It doesn't matter what your experiences are. To you, he looks and he says, I love you, and I want you, and I value you. I love you, I want you, I value you. Trust me to come in and to make the adjustments that are needed to help you to become the very best person that I created you to be and to reach your full potential. Father, I thank you so much that you love us. And I thank you, Lord, that you are taking us on a lifelong construction journey with you. But I do pray, Lord, that for each of us, that we would give you full and complete access to every area of our lives so that we can grow and become the very best versions that you have created us to be. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.